Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Isaiah, which, if you haven't realized, plays a very large background role to the Gospel of Mark. One writer has said that Mark is painting with the colors of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 25, this is the word of the Lord. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us contend together, state your case, that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, I will give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Turn now to our New Testament reading, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We begin a new chapter in the book of Mark, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this text, this narrative, this historical account, not only of the raising of a man who was lame, but Lord, the forgiveness of his sins, that we would sense our deepest need, and that Christ would answer that deepest need by his word of pardon. Lord, help us to see Jesus and to listen to his voice even now, praying, O Lord, that his spirit would anoint me and anoint your people. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. I'm debt free. If you ever listened to Dave Ramsey's radio program, you might have heard someone call in and scream those words, "I'm debt free." Well, in the context of that radio program, that's an exhilarating and electrifying moment, because before that debt is paid, it can feel a little bit like slavery. That until you pay it off, you're bound to someone or something else. You're indebted to them. That as long as those payments are still hanging over your head, you feel a little bit of enslavement to the creditor. But if you pay back the debt, or even better, if the creditor offers to cancel it, to forgive it, then you experience something of the release and the freedom and the joy of being debt-free. If that's true financially, how much more so spiritually? All of us, by nature, apart from the grace of God, are born in debt. By nature, we owe God an infinite sum of glory, and all of us have fallen short of that glory. We are debtors to the law, which in Adam we've broken. The handwriting of God's law, as it were, is or was against us, which was contrary to us. By nature, we're debtors to God, and we cannot pay back what we owe. Being in spiritual debt is slavery to sin. That's why the deepest longing and need of every sinner is to be free from guilt, to be spiritually debt-free. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark. Last week, the very end of chapter 1, we saw Christ's will to cleanse a leper. Well, this week, we see his power to forgive even the greatest of debts. Do you want to be free from guilt? Do you want to be spiritually debt-free? Well, then hear the message of the gospel, which is this: receive and rest upon Jesus alone, because he has the power to forgive your sins. Receive and rest upon Jesus alone, because he has the power to forgive your sins. He has the power to forgive. Well, by God's grace, we're going to look at this theme under two heads. First, in verses 1 to 5, we'll see the declaration of forgiveness. And then second, in verses 6 to 12, we'll see the demonstration of forgiveness. Let's look at that first heading, the declaration of forgiveness. A little bit of context. After that leper last week we talked about was cleansed, he disobeyed Christ, and one of the consequences was that Jesus could no longer openly enter a city, but he was out in deserted places, and people were still coming to him. Well, after some time passes, he comes back to Capernaum, he returns, and immediately he's swarmed by people once again. He's in a house. He comes to Capernaum. This is, again, his kingdom headquarters. This is his base of operations, and that's where we find him in verses 1 and 2. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. He comes back, and immediately, he's swamped by people. It echoes chapter 1 and verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, pressing in. It's a full house. It's packed. There's no room, not even near the door. You can't find a place to be. And Jesus does what he almost always does. He opens the scriptures, and he preaches or speaks the word to them, doing what's honestly quite similar to what we're doing right now, opening the scriptures, learning from God. But in the middle of that service, something happens. Something happens. You children, many of you I know like stories, and any good story has a crisis, a problem that turns the whole thing on its head. Well, that happens in verse 3. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. A paralytic, someone who can't walk. He's disabled. He's handicapped. He cannot move. He's lying on a bed. But word has it that Jesus is here and Jesus can heal. And so his four friends pick him up on his bed and they physically bear him to Jesus. They bring him to the house. And when they get there, they come believing that Jesus can heal their friends. Otherwise, they never would have brought him. But again, there's a crisis. There is a crisis. Verse 4, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd. That crowd is so thick. They come to the door and they can't get through. They can't pass on to Jesus. And they could have given up and gone home, but these men are persistent. They're diligent. They really believe that Jesus can do something. And so they respond in verse 4 this way. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let it down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Literally, they unroofed the roof. They unroofed the roof. These men can't get in by the normal route, and so they're persistent, they're diligent. They probably go around the back. Often in the first century, houses had a set of stairs or a ladder up the side of the building that would lead to the top of the roof, which would have been a flat area. And when they get up there, the roof, which probably would have been straw covered with mud, maybe overlaying some tiles, these men get there and they're going to go all the way. Faith finds a way. They dig through the compact dirt. They dig through the straw. They dig through the mud. They remove any tiles that might be there. And they physically lower their friend down into the midst of this Bible study to find Jesus. And this would have been, even in the first century, a rather shocking scene. Imagine if we're here doing what they're doing, opening the scriptures, and all of a sudden you hear a noise. You realize it's coming from the ceiling. And pieces of plaster and dirt start falling down, and you see some sunlight coming through the cracks in the surface, and all of a sudden it just breaks open, and a man is lowered on a stretcher, on a mattress, on a pallet, and he comes right down in the midst. Be a shocking scene. And I don't know about you, but if I were Jesus and I were leading this Bible study, I might be tempted to rebuke these men for busting up the roof and for interrupting the Bible study. But Jesus doesn't do that. No, Jesus does something quite different. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The declaration of forgiveness. Let's note three things about this declaration. First, Jesus addressed the deeper problem. Jesus addressed the deeper problem. These men came to Jesus with a problem. This man, their friend, was a paralytic. He couldn't walk. They want him to be physically healed. And we know from our shorter catechism that the fall of Adam brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And the misery of being paralyzed is indeed tragic. But Jesus gently redirects them to the real issue, the deeper problem. Because let's face it, we should care about physical needs, but you can be a paralytic and go to heaven. You can be an Olympic sprinter and go to hell. What's the real problem? It's the problem of sin. That this man, paralyzed physically, was even more so paralyzed spiritually. He was spiritually dead. He had an infinite sum of glory that he owed to God, but he had fallen so far short of that glory. He was in spiritual debt. He'd broken the law of God, and Jesus addressed this problem, the problem of sin, breaking God's law. Well, second, what did Jesus do? Second observation, Jesus declared the forgiveness of sins. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Let's just note a few things about this declaration. First, note the familial quality of this declaration. He says, "Son," or "child." There's a warmth and a kindness in Jesus' address. That, as Ferguson likes to put it, he not only acquits him in the courtroom of justification, but then he goes on and receives him into the family room of adoption. Son, child. Note as well the plurality of this man's sins. Your sins in the plural are forgiven. Jesus isn't simply declaring the forgiveness of sins in general, but these are particular, specific, concrete sins that the man has committed. As the hymn writer put it, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, all of it's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Every single one fully absolved, your sins are forgiven. Every debt canceled." As we saw last week, this speech of Jesus is performative. It does what it says. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and in that moment, they are. It reminds me in a very small way of something I did recently at a wedding with Margaret Lee and Timothy, where I said at the end of that ceremony, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And in that moment, they were. But at a much greater level, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and they are. It's amazing. We often think of the Apostle Paul as the great theologian of justification, and he is. But it's the same message Jesus preached, justification, declaration of forgiveness. And just as a side note, this is such a key doctrine, the forgiveness of sins. And we have even some erroneous teachings that have sprung up in recent years. Have you ever heard of the New Perspective on Paul, or even some proponents of the federal vision? We have to be careful with some of these movements, because the tendency is to say that justification is about racial reconciliation, or it's about, as the Roman Catholics say, being made righteous with God. But right here, Jesus makes it very plain. Justification is the declaration of forgiveness of sins. It's the simplicity of the gospel. Well, a third observation, not only did Jesus address the deeper problem, not only did he declare the forgiveness of sins, but this man received forgiveness through faith alone. He received forgiveness through faith alone, not on the basis of any works of merit he could ever do. Look again at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When he saw the faith of this paralytic and his four friends, that's when he made the declaration. Now, how did Jesus see their faith? Faith is, to the human eye, invisible. Well, Jesus saw their actions, which were evidence of a genuine faith. These men came to Jesus because they believed he could heal their friends. More than that, when they were faced with obstacles, they persevered. Faith seeks Christ. Faith perseveres. Faith works by love. Faith finds a way. Faith is the only way to receive the forgiveness of sins, simply trusting in Jesus. We saw these men. They found the stairs. They unroofed the roof. They lowered the bed. They persevered in seeking Christ. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. And although all five men believed, Jesus focuses on the faith of the paralytic because he wants to remind them that just as this man was paralyzed and dependent upon others, even so every one of us as sinners is totally and wholly dependent upon the grace of God. You can only receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, and even that faith is the gift of God. I love how our shorter catechism puts it. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. How do we apply this? Well, 4 points of application. First, recognize your deepest problem. Recognize your deepest problem. Your deepest problem is not your bank account. It's not your wardrobe. It's not your friend circles. It's not your social life. It's not even your medical condition. The deepest problem you have is you're standing before God. It's the sin, it's the guilt that disrupts union and communion with God. Sin is the deepest problem. Second point of application, come to Jesus for forgiveness. Quite simply, receive and rest upon him alone, and he will forgive your sins. Only Jesus can forgive, but even as a minister of Christ, hear this declaration. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, then son, daughter, your sins are forgiven through Christ. Well, third point of application, bring your friends to Jesus. And there's a couple ways we can do this. On the one hand, we can bring our friends to Christ by persistent and diligent evangelism. If you know people who are unsaved, you can do that work of evangelism, of telling them about Jesus, inviting them to church, being persistent, being diligent, not being annoying, but you love them enough that you want to tell them where life eternal is. Bring them to Jesus. A second way we can do this is through intercessory prayer, where regularly you lift up before God's throne those people in your life that you care about. You bring them to Jesus. Even as those men bore this mattress with ropes or some other mechanism, and they physically bore him to Christ, in our prayers, let's bear up, let's lift up our friends to God. And then fourth point of application, it's not mentioned in this text, but it's a good reminder just theologically. Forgive others as you have been forgiven. That was the language of our assurance of pardon, that be kind, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Or Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When you hear the declaration of forgiveness, it should create in you a spirit of forgiveness. At this point, I just want to appeal to anyone who's here, and you're laboring under an intense debt of guilt before God, and yet you do not believe in Jesus Christ. I would urge you, I would appeal to you, on the basis of this text, to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way you can have forgiveness of sins. That's the only way you can be spiritually debt-free. Well, we've seen the declaration of forgiveness, but this declaration almost immediately causes controversy. It causes trouble. So far in Mark's gospel, if you look through the first chapter, Jesus has tried to avoid conflict. He's told the demons to be quiet. He's told the leper to keep silent, trying to avoid confrontation, but that showdown is inevitable. The religious leaders and Jesus will collide, and here's the very first collision. And that leads us to our second point, the demonstration of forgiveness. The demonstration of forgiveness. Jesus has just declared this man debt-free. But instead of rejoicing and worshiping and being happy about it, the scribes, the religious leaders, the experts in the law, do not approve. They do not approve. Look at verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The New English Translation puts it this way. They were turning these things over in their minds, silently evaluating what's just happened. And their hang-up is this. If you look at the Bible, there's only one person who has magisterial, absolute authority to forgive sins. God alone. Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God. Only he can forgive sins. Maybe even had on their minds a verse like Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. We read it earlier. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is something that God does. But here's this Galilean rabbi from Nazareth who shows up in this house, and he looks at a man who's just dropped from the ceiling, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Does he think that he can forgive sins? That he has the right not simply to declare them canceled, but that he actually feels himself to be the party sinned against? But their hang-up was more than that. It was more than that. If you look at the Old Testament, there are actually places where humans, men, do declare the forgiveness of sins. One example would be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where the prophet Nathan goes to David after his sin with Bathsheba, after David's confession, and Nathan says, and rightly so, "The Lord has put away your sin." Very similar to Jesus' statement. And the one place where we see this most often is actually in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, just to give you one example, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 26, it says this, "So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." In the Old Testament, there are men who have the authority to pronounce forgiveness. This is not magisterial or legislative authority. Only God has that. But as servants of God, the priest, with a ministerial or declarative authority on the basis of blood sacrifice in the temple, could say, "It shall be forgiven you." Although he had no intrinsic authority, he could declare the promises of God. But that's exactly the problem. That's the problem. Jesus is not a priest. He's not even of the tribe of Levi. This is not Jerusalem. This is Capernaum. This is not the temple. This is just a house somewhere. And there's no blood sacrifice that they can see, only a word of pardon. Jesus' declaration in the minds of the scribes seems to undercut what one commentator calls the pillars of priesthood, sanctuary, sacrifice, and law. In other words, if Jesus isn't a priest after the order of Aaron, if this isn't Jerusalem, if this isn't the temple, and if there's no blood sacrifice, then how can he lawfully declare this man's sins to be forgiven? The only other way he could do that would be if he were God himself. And the scribes have only one category for this type of speech: blasphemy. This man is usurping what properly belongs to God only. Only God can forgive sins. I like what Ferguson says here. "There was nothing wrong with their theology per se, but there was something wrong in their logic. These men overlooked an alternative explanation. They had a missing category in their reasoning. What if this Galilean carpenter slash rabbi is God himself? What if this person standing before them is not only truly man, but fully God? And even more than that, what if he's not only claiming to be the Davidic king, but a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? What if he's claiming to be the fulfillment of the temple and the priesthood, and that his once-for-all sacrifice will lay the foundation for the forgiveness of sins? If that's true, then this speech is not blasphemy. It's gospel truth. As C.S. Lewis puts it, either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's telling the truth. Well, Jesus demonstrates his divine identity and thus his authority to declare the forgiveness of sins in two ways. First, he demonstrates divine knowledge. Look at verse 8. "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" This might have caught the scribes off guard. They're sitting back and they're turning these things over in their mind. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, "Stop doing that." He has, as it were, x-ray vision. He sees, he searches their hearts. He knows what they're reasoning inside themselves. He's demonstrating his divine knowledge. And if you look at the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 15:3, what's it say? The eyes of Yahweh, the Lord, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. This Jesus searches the hearts of men. He knows what's on their minds. But more to the point, he demonstrates not only his divine knowledge, but his divine power, his divine authority. Having x-rayed their hearts, Jesus asks a paradoxical question in verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Like Samson, he deals in riddles. He asks a paradoxical question. On the one hand, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can say that, and if it's true, it's almost an invisible reality. Nothing seems to change. But if you go over and say, take up your bed, walk, be raised up, you can know right away whether it's happened or not. Either that man's healed or he's not. But at a deeper level, raising someone physically, that's powerful, that's impressive. But what is more powerful? To be able to forgive the sins of someone so that they go from being on their road to hell to being on the way to heaven. That's actually more powerful. Well, Jesus raises the stakes and he answers his own question. He answers his own question in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, he took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Jesus performs a miracle for an apologetic purpose, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. It echoes that declaration that the Lord made through Moses to Pharaoh when he said, I'm going to do all sorts of signs and wonders so that you may know, Pharaoh, there is none like me in all the earth. Jesus performs a miracle for an apologetic purpose. He demonstrates his divine power. And he does that by calling himself the Son of Man. In the Gospels, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. There's a twofold significance here. On the one hand, Jesus associates this title, the Son of Man, with his suffering. If you go to the middle of Mark's gospel, that middle section, 8 to 10, he repeatedly says the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. And with this, he's pointing to the fact that the foundation for forgiveness is his cross work. That the Son of Man is going to be, in Mark's gospel, delivered over for our offenses, our debts, and raised for our justification. That this Son of Man does something that the priests of the Old Testament could not do. They declared the forgiveness of sins on the basis of blood sacrifice, but this Son of Man is going to give himself as a sacrifice. He's going to fulfill the temple and the priesthood once for all as a foundation for the forgiveness of sinners. We see in this title, the Son of Man, what Peter Bolt likes to call the cross at a distance. There's a second significance to this title. It tells us something about Jesus' divine identity. Often we hear the title Son of Man and we think that speaks to his humanity in contrast to the Son of God. And there's something to that, but if you look at the Old Testament background, there's more. In Daniel 7, this is where we get that title in the Old Testament. Jesus is alluding back to the scriptures that everyone in his day would have known. Daniel 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is a representative man. He's a glorified son of Adam. He's the true Israel, filled with glory and justice. But more than that, if you look at Daniel 7, we have the Son of Man ascending into heaven and being enthroned alongside the Ancient of Days. He's receiving worship and glory alongside God himself. Through a glass darkly, we begin to realize that this Son of Man is the Son of God. To him has been committed judgment to retain sins or to remit them. On both fronts, as the suffering servant, as a priest who lays down his life and gives a foundation for forgiveness, or as the Son of Man who is God himself, Jesus has the power. He has the authority to forgive. And notice that just as he declares forgiveness with his word, even so he commands this man to rise by his word. He says, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." If his word could heal this man, then surely his word had already forgiven him. This visible sign of healing confirmed that the forgiveness had really happened, that this man's debt had really been canceled. This really completes the picture. This man had a sin problem, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." This man experienced the miseries of his life. He was lame, and Jesus restores him. He raises him up again, pointing to the fact that at that last day, when he returns in glory, Jesus will not only save his people from the very presence of sin, he's already saved them from the guilt and penalty of it. He will make all things new. The whole reality will be made new. Isaiah 35, "Then shall the lame leap like a deer." At that day, everything will be restored. Well, as we come to the end of this text, do you want to be free from guilt? Do you want to be spiritually debt-free? Well, there's only one answer. Receive and rest upon Jesus alone, because he has the power to forgive your sins. Receive and rest upon Jesus alone, because he has the power to forgive your sins. He not only declares forgiveness, but he demonstrates his authority by raising a lame man so that he stands up, picks up his mattress, and walks out in the presence of them all. If you've embraced Jesus Christ, if you're clinging to him for your salvation, if you are one of his forgiven people, then how should you respond to a text like this? Besides laying hold of Jesus, how do a forgiven people respond? Well, how did the crowd respond? "Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Put the amazing back into grace. Worship God, glorify God, and say, "We never saw anything like this." When a sinner is converted, all of heaven rejoices and throws a party and sings. Even so, let us never get over Christ's power to forgive. Let us never get over the blessed reality that in Christ, I'm debt free. Let's pray. Father, we confess that by nature we are sinners, we are guilty, and we are in debt up to our necks and beyond. But, O Lord, we thank you that Jesus paid the penalty that we owed. We thank you that although we have fallen so far short of your glory, O Lord, he is the all-glorious Son of Man, and by his life and by his death and by his resurrection, he has secured for us eternal salvation. O Lord, we thank you that we can hear from the lips of Christ to us when we put our faith in him, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you." Lord, help us not only to receive this forgiveness, but to rejoice, to be amazed, to worship you, to glorify you, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.